Well, the second half of Romans chapter 1 is held together by a series of logical connections. A little word for or because that keeps coming. I'm needing to be looked after on all fronts at the moment. The table and water will come next too. Thank you. The little word for or because occurs several times. So you go back to chapter 1, verse 14. I'm under obligation both to Jews and to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation. Everyone believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness press the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it to them. For in his invisible... See, for, and then it moves to therefore, down in verse 24. For this reason, verse 26, and since, verse 28. It's a very logically connected passage that we're dealing with tonight, so you will need it open in front of you, you will need your minds working, you'll need as much caffeine as that cup that you've just had has given you, so that you can think carefully through this passage, and you will need to join me in praying to God that he'll help us as well. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand your word, that we might understand what you are doing in this world, that we might understand ourselves and you, that we might live by faith in the righteousness that you have brought in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go into verse 17 to start. The revelation of the righteousness of God. That is, he says, in the gospel, in the gospel, that powerful work of God for salvation to all who believe, that declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That is the explanation for how it is that the power of God is at work for our salvation, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. There's much discussion about the meaning of this phrase, righteousness of God. Let me just say five quick things about it. One, it's a legal word. It's a word of the law courts. Part of its meaning is justice. In fact, it's the same word as the word justice. They look quite different in English, righteousness and justice, but they look very similar in Greek. It's justice, righteousness that he's speaking of. Two, it's not talking about our righteousness, but his righteousness. It's the righteousness of God. It's his righteousness. So it's not about how we perform his righteousness, but how he brings his righteousness into effect or into full view. Thirdly, we see in the gospel God's righteousness being revealed, being demonstrated, being shown. For Jesus, risen from the dead, sits on the throne. Jesus, risen from the dead, sits on the bench judging the world, bringing in the judgment of the world, for that is the resurrection. Fourthly, but in seeing Jesus risen from the dead, we're reminded of Christ crucified, where we see he paid the penalty for our sin. So in the judgment that the gospel declares, we have God's way of bringing righteousness to the world, by mercy and forgiveness for all who believe. Now, we're going to work this out in the coming weeks as we go through Romans. But fifthly, in the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord, we see the way that God in his righteous justice justifies sinners. How can you justify somebody who's evil? How can you justify a sinner? And how can you do it and remain just yourself, righteous yourself? Look across with me to chapter 3, where the argument is heading towards chapter 3. And pick it up there in the second half of verse 25, page 1134, second half of verse 25, where he says, this, that is the death and resurrection of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, this was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In the gospel, you see God is righteous. You see that God is just. You don't see that always in the world. It's hard to see it in the world because the world, under his control, seems to have gone amok, seems to be immoral and corrupt. So where's the justice of God? In the gospel, you'll see that God is just. And you'll also see that he justifies people who have faith in Jesus, and that it's right for him to justify people who have faith in Jesus. It's in the gospel that you see the righteousness of God. So we're told back in verse 17 that this righteousness of God comes from faith for faith. The New International Version just translated it from faith by faith from first to last. It's not a wrong translation, because it is an emphasis on faith, not works. On faith, not part faith, part works. On faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not the works of the law. It's not a wrong translation, it's just a little bland. The ESV has retained the words that are there in the Greek, which make you think about faith much more. What does it mean to come from faith for faith? The important thing to remember about faith, friends, is what we put our faith in. There's no point, but only misery, in putting faith in things or people that are faithless, that are unfaithful. I mean, this is true in business, this is true in friendship, this is true in romance or in any relationship. For all relationships are built on trust. They're built on faith. And so the key is faithfulness, or the trustworthiness of the parties. In business, real estate, soon as you see that the other person is lying to you, walk away. No point dealing with people who are going to lie to you. If they're not going to be faithful in their relationship with you, there is absolutely no point putting your faith in them. They are bound to let you down. And if they lie to you over little things, you can rest assured they'll lie to you over big things. In seeking a friend or a marriage partner, look to faithfulness. Faithfulness is of the essence of marriage, not romance, not love. That's not the essence of marriage. The essence of marriage is faithfulness, giving your word and keeping your word. That is what you will do, and that is what your partner will do. And so the most important thing to find in a partner is that they are faithful people, reliable people, dependable people, trustworthy. So with the righteousness of God, it comes to us not by our efforts, not by our works, but by God's gift and mercy. And it's received by having faith in the gospel, by having faith in the faithful God. We have our faith in the God who keeps his word. We have our faith in the faithful Saviour, who was obedient to his Father, faithful unto his Father, even unto death. So from their faithfulness, we who have our faith in them, in the Father and the Son and in the Word, we are saved. Because it is as Habakkuk wrote, "The righteous shall live by faith." You see the quote there at the end of verse 17 comes from the passage we read in our Old Testament reading this evening from Habakkuk chapter 2. If we're to understand Paul in Romans, we need to understand Habakkuk. And as you understand Paul, you'll understand Habakkuk more. Habakkuk was the prophet who saw corruption and evil in the world, saw that the law was compromised and unable to achieve justice because the law itself was corrupt. Come back with me to Habakkuk. Back on page 948 in Pew Bibles, Habakkuk 948. Look at the opening words. The oracle of Habakkuk, the prophet, saw, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you'll not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. He looks out in the world, he looks in his own country, he looks amongst God's people, and what does he see? Evil, corruption, violence, and no answer to the problem. So God, where are you? You are the God of Israel, and the God of Israel is the God of an immoral, corrupt society. God answers Habakkuk. He says, the Chaldeans, also known as the Babylonians, they're coming to judge. They're going to come and clean you mob up. Here's some justice. Habakkuk protests. How can you use evil people, more evil than us, to kind of fix us? I mean, we should go and fix them. They're worse than we are. How can you, who are God and who too pure to look on any evil, use the forces of evil to bring about your purposes? God answers. God answers in the passage we read tonight that the Chaldeans are also going to get their punishment in due time. But you need to wait. God's justice is coming at God's time, not ours. But in the meantime, God's justice is at work in the world. First punishing you by the Chaldeans, and then punishing the Chaldeans by other people. You will continue to be punished. Their violence, their idolatry, their shameful lusts of which we read tonight, they will all be put down. They will be destroyed. They will be punished for what they have done. What Habakkuk must do is wait patiently for God to bring his justice. He must live by faith in God's promises of justice coming. The righteous live by faith. Faith in God, that he is righteous, that he will finally vindicate and be vindicated. This requires us to understand the revelation of the wrath of God. For the shameful, idolatrous, immoral Chaldeans were the agents of God's wrath. The wicked things, the awful things they were doing and would do, were actually God at work in anger in this world. And so, come back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And having spoken then of the righteousness of God, from faith, for faith, it is written that righteous shall live by faith, he then says, for or because. Now that's mucked up for us by our Bible translators, or really by the publishers, who insist on giving us a new paragraph, and not only a new paragraph, but a little heading, and in their naughtiness, they put their own headings in bold, and the word of God in plain text. Really always think it should be the other way around. Their headings, if they're going to have them, well, we do because of the short time concentration of the television generation. If you're going to have them at all, at least put them in plain and put the text in bold, the other way around. But you certainly don't need them to separate two parts of a sentence that are connected with the word because, and make it a whole new subject, it's not a whole new subject, it is what the righteous will live by faith in Habakkuk is about. For under the horror of what the Chaldeans are doing, the righteous must live by faith. Under the horror of what the Chaldeans are doing, you will see the justice of God. You will see the wrath of God at work. This is not a new paragraph, a new topic. What he's saying is that you see the wrath of God from heaven is already being revealed. God's anger is showing now. You can see his heavenly anger and wrath right now in the affairs of the world. I mean, it will be seen on the last day when Christ returns, but it is already being demonstrated in this day, if you know what to look for. And it's being shown against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, God's anger is not like our anger. We are temperamental, uncontrolled, we rage, we're quick to anger when somebody gets in our way. God is righteous and slow to anger and just and always in control of what he is doing. Now, we're angry without cause, or angry because we get frustrated. He's never angry without cause, and he's never angry because he's frustrated. He's angry because he is just and righteous. And so his anger, therefore, is against something. What's it against? Ungodliness, unrighteousness of men. See, we keep turning our back on our Maker and living by the ways of unrighteousness. This is described in the next little clause as it is spelt out in the rest of the chapter. This next little clause in verse 18, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Who hold down the truth, who censor the truth, restrain the truth, willingly and intentionally ignoring the truth, pretending that it is not the truth. And they do that out of their evil. Friends, you don't have to be postmodern and late 20th century to understand that the great Enlightenment idea of the 18th century, that the human mind is able to think and work out everything for itself, is severely flawed as an idea. To understand that the human mind is affected deeply by the human spirit, you only have to go back to the Bible, for it is clearly here. Don't have to be all caught up in the latest 21st century philosophy. The desires of the evil heart distort the mind. We are not machines faultlessly giving out rational answers to all the questions of life. That's a complete furphy and a nonsense. You just don't know people if you think that is the case. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah warned us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? To think Freud was coming up with a discovery is a nonsense. Our suppression of the truth by our unrighteousness, our ungodliness, is the cause of God's anger being revealed. For our immorality, our choices of decadence, our desires for sin will lead us to pervert our thinking, will lead us to rationalise, will lead us to distort, to excuse, to cover up, to alter. We will not see the truth because we will choose to be immoral and ungodly. But the truth is something we know. So what do we do with the truth we know that we don't want to see? We suppress it. We censor it. We restrain it. And if you do not understand this, well, it's explained in the next few verses. For notice how verse 19 starts. It starts with the word for, or because. And then there are three steps in this explanation, as you can see in my outline there. I've even stepped them just to try and help you see the for that is there. For 19a, what can be known about God is plain to them. Secondly, because 19b, God has shown it to them. Thirdly, because, or for in verse 20, his invisible attributes have been clearly perceived. And so he concludes at the end of verse 20, so they are without excuse. Let me just take you through that little logic section step by step. Firstly, 19a, what can be known about God is plain to them. The knowledge of God is not hidden knowledge, available only to some, those introduced to it, and therefore excusing those who cannot see it. There are no people who have never heard of the gospel or never heard of God, for what can be known about God is plain to them all. Everybody knows. Secondly, how do we know about God? How do we know it's plain to all people? Verse 19b. Because God has made it plain. God has shown them. The word plain is the same, actually. He has made it plain to them. That is, people do not know God because they're clever. Otherwise, the intelligent would be saved and the unintelligent lost. Otherwise, God would be held to ransom, answerable to our intelligence. Now, it's not because people have been to the right school or received the right education that they know God. We know God because God chooses to be known. He chooses to show himself and reveal himself. But thirdly, what would we know about him? I mean, how does he make himself known? 4 verse 20 answers. His invisible attributes have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. The sentence is longer than that, but grasp the key part of the sentence, then put the little phrases, the bracketed sections in afterwards. His invisible attributes have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. Notice what you know. His invisible attributes. Now, what are his invisible attributes that are mentioned here? His eternal power and his divine nature. That's what's been known. You will not know his name, you'll not know his personality, you'll not know his morality, you'll not know his plans or his purposes for the world or for you. You will not know that he's Father, Son and Holy Spirit. All you know is that, and everybody can know this because he's made it plain to everybody, what you can know is he is there, he is powerful, he is God. That's all that you'll know, but everybody can know that much. How? How do you know that much? Well, these invisible attributes have been seen. It's lovely that you have invisible things that are seen. These have been seen in what has been created, been perceived in what has been created. And that they've always been seen there. For God's creation is testimony to him. They have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Please take seriously, friends, what's said here. It's one of the little evidences of the truthfulness and trustworthiness of the Bible that it describes the human nature and the human perception and our understanding so accurately. For all around the world, all down the ages, in every culture and nation of the world, every tribe and language that we've ever studied, people believe in God. Atheism is a very late coming on the scene, and it has come out of the intellectual regime of the Enlightenment of the 18th century. It has not been widely held in any culture at any time previously than this. And even now, atheists are less than 10% of Australia. Even now, 90-odd percent of Australians, which has got one of the highest group of atheists in the world, over 90% believe in God. People have believed in God always, every time, since the beginning. And why? Well, when you ask them, the most common, simple answer that is ever given is, well, look at the world. How else do you explain it? Look at the creation. How could it be any other way? There must be some mind, some being beyond it, behind it, above it, that has brought it into existence. It's not that they argue logically in syllogistic frameworks from creation to the Creator. It's an intuitive knowledge that all humans have. Last year, the famous atheist of the 20th century, Professor Anthony Flew, gave up his atheism. Not to become a Christian, he's not that, as best I know yet. He still rejects any knowledge of God by his revealed word. But creation, he sees, requires a creator. Here is the description of his change of heart that I came across this afternoon on, thanks to Mr. Google, on an atheist's website. Put in the name Anthony Flew, see what you come up. The atheists, of course, have got a big problem. Three times Flew has been said to have become a Christian, and so they've rung him up and checked out what his status is, and he hasn't become a Christian, and Christians mustn't say he has because he hasn't. Well, what is he come? Well, this is what the atheist said. The fact of the matter is, Flew hasn't really decided what to believe. He affirms that he is not a Christian, he's still quite certain that the gods of Christianity or Islam do not exist, that there is no revealed religion and definitely no afterlife of any kind. He stands by everything he argued in his 2001 book, Merely Mortal. But he is increasingly persuaded that some sort of deity brought about this universe. Though it doesn't intervene in human affairs, nor does it provide any post-mortem salvation. He says he has in mind something like the god of Aristotle, a distant, impersonal prime mover. It might not even be conscious, but a mere force. In formal terms, he regards the existence of this minimal god as a hypothesis that, at present, is perhaps the best explanation for why a universe exists that can produce complex life. It's exactly what Romans 1 says. Without any other word from God, and of course he refuses to have any other word from God, he rules that out by definition. Without any other word from God, if you only have the creation, you will come to the conclusion that there is a being. There is a God, there is a deity, there is I'm not talking about Father, Son and Holy Spirit, I'm not talking about Jesus, there's just a powerful creator. Force, maybe, impersonal, unconscious, but his divine nature, that is his power, will be seen. And where will it be seen? Exactly where Anthony Flew's seen it, in creation. Here is a man who for all his academic life has been arguing for atheism. Now, he may change his mind again, mightn't he? He's not a Christian, nor would I claim him to be. Nor do we believe because he believes. All I'm saying is that the very struggle of the great 20th century philosopher, atheistic philosopher, is actually being described by what Paul wrote 2,000 years ago, if he would open his mind to read the Bible instead of refusing to accept it at all. He was already there. He is being described here in this passage. You will know God, but not much about God from creation, because God has chosen to be known there. You'll know that he exists, you'll know that he's powerful, you'll know that he's created. Not much, but it's enough to be without excuse. For it's so much that people, he says in verse 20, there are without excuse. For if we could not know about God, why? Well, then we'd have an excuse. It's not our fault. Well, we didn't know. We couldn't know. But if we can know and ignore the evidence, if we can know and suppress the truth, restrain the truth, control the truth, censor the truth, well, then we are at fault. See, why is ignorance before the law no excuse? You hoon down George Street at 100 k's and the police finally catch up with you. And you say, oh, I didn't know it was a 60 zone, 50 zone. I didn't know I wasn't allowed to drive any speed I wanted to drive. It won't rub, won't work. Ignorance is no excuse before the law. Why is ignorance no excuse before the law? Well, because the law is public. The law is made known by the government. The law is gazetted for all people to know, and it is the responsibility of the citizen to get to know what can be known. It's not a hidden law, it's not a private law, it's not the police know what the law is, but no one else does. Just drive down there and you'll find out how fast. No, it's a publicly gazetted law for which you don't know it by only one reason. You are ignoring the law. And therefore you're guilty. Our knowledge of God is publicly gazetted in the creation of the world. If you dare to ignore that, well then, that is your guilt, isn't it? See, there's two words that are very similar, friends, I mean they're connected, but they have totally different moral implications. There's ignorance, and there's ignoring. I mean, if you're ignorant of me, well that might be a blessing for both of us, mightn't it? You know, you don't know me, I don't know you. That's life. We walk past each other in Pitt Street and that's life, isn't it? But if you ignore me, or if I ignore you, that's rude, isn't it? Here he comes walking down the other side of the street. I wonder if I can turn around the corner quickly and head off here. Maybe I'll look in the shop window. Maybe just turn my back. Ignoring, that is a moral decision and will that is reprehensible. There's a difference between ignorant and ignoring, isn't it? Nobody is ignorant of God, but lots of people ignore God. There is the difference. Because we do not act appropriately with the truth that we have. We do not honour God, or give thanks to God, or as it says in Acts 17, seek God. If you know there is a powerful being who has created everything, including yourself, well, surely you should seek to find. Surely you should give thanks for the life that you have. Surely you should honour him. You don't know much, but you know enough to do something, don't you? Instead, we suppress the truth out of our desire to have nothing to do with God, out of our desire to rule the world without God, out of our desire to be the God of our own lives. We don't want to know about him. We don't want to know that we might be called to account. We don't want to think that my life is actually his. He's given it to me. I much prefer to think my life is mine. I can do with it as I please. And so we distort God with idolatry. Because here's the problem with suppressing the truth. It's like holding a balloon down under the water. It keeps popping up. Atheism is not the option for people. They can't live with the lie like that. So what they do is they create other gods. Gods that are more controllable, gods that are underneath me, gods that I can rule over, gods that I can manage, gods that I do not ultimately have to give answer for and answer to. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they didn't honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Religion, friends, is the universal stupidity of humanity. It's not the expression of our search for God. It's not different ways we've found up the mountain to God. Religion is different stupid attempts to run down the mountain away from God, to set up alternative gods, to avoid God, to distort the knowledge we already have, to control our world and our lives by worshipping something that is less than ourselves, rather than the one being who is greater than ourselves and will hold us to account. So, because people suppress the truth and live in ungodly and unrighteousness, therefore God gave them up. We read this three times in this passage, verse 21, 24, 26. That doesn't sound right to me. 24, 26, 28, it should be rather. The first is in verse 24, therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Here is God's wrath revealed from heaven. Here is the anger of God against humanity. It's not that God wipes us out in a moment, he could, but that's not the way he's going to be angry with us. Rather, he gives us up to do the foolish things that our foolish hearts want to do. He gives us up to self-destruction. He gives us up to the lusts of our own hearts. We wouldn't worship the Creator, but foolishly worship the creature. So worship the creature we do. We worship ourselves in materialistic hedonism. Take people away from the worshipping of God, and within no time they are worshipping themselves and giving themselves over, therefore, to materialism. Sexual materialism in all its immorality, greedy materialism, financial materialism. It's the thing our society cannot understand about we Christians, that we do not live as they do sexually. But it is an inevitable difference between us. You see it in the second giving up, because he just takes it one step further, verse 26. For this reason God gave them up to dishonourable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. You see, the sexual revolution of the 60s inevitably turned into the homosexual revolution of the 80s. It was as sure could be. Bertrand Russell, who was one of the fathers of that sexual revolution, gave himself to heterosexual decadence all his life. He got rid of God, who gave him bad conscience, and gave himself to seducing women with as much vengeance as he could establish. But Bertrand Russell considered homosexuality as being beyond the pale. He couldn't stand homosexuality. He thought it was awful. You can't pull a plug on God without the whole water running out of the bath plug. You pull the plug on God and think that you'll be able to do your own thing and it won't go on and on and on. The desire for a reduction in censorship in the 60s had lots of things going for it. But the people who were involved in doing it had no idea of the snuff movies that would now be available and videos in homes. They had no idea of the inevitable pornography of pedophilia that would be riddling through the internet. They had no idea of what is frankly obvious. If God is not God and you and I are God, then we will worship our own senses, our own material experiences. Homosexuality doesn't lead to the wrath of God. Homosexuality is the expression of the wrath of God. The sinful, decadent city we are in is the wrath of God. Thirdly, God gives us up. He gives us up to ourselves. One thing leads to another. If there is no God, there is only material existence. If there is only material existence, then notions of person, love, justice, faithfulness, they're all nonsense. There's just my grey matter twitching inside my body. And if I can make it twitch in a pleasurable fashion, well, I'll do whatever it takes. Indeed, all those concepts, justice, love, the postmodern materialist says, well, of course, those concepts are just ways that people manipulate other people to do what they want done. The words have no content themselves. They're just used for one powerful person to manipulate a weaker person to live in a way that will serve the powerful person. What we've got to do is debunk the way in which words are being used, because words are meaningless. There are no words. They're just twitches of grey matter. That's all there is. And so you may as well twitch your grey matter in ways that make you feel good. You don't have to love a person. You just have to use a body. That's all. And so the sexual degeneracy of our society, heterosexual, homosexual and the like, I mean, it makes no difference really. Gender is just a mental construct of the mind. It's not actually there in reality. Pleasure is everything. Whatever gives you pleasurable sensations, why not do it? What we have in our hedonistic, materialistic society is the wrath of God. God has given us up to do our thing. Brings us to the third one then, verse 28. And since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossip, slanderous, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. God gives us up to become this corrupt society that we are. It's not just homosexuality. That's just an obvious outworking and symptom. It's all manner of evil. It's all an expression of the wrath of God. We look at the corrupt world and society and blame mankind for it, and that's right, we are messing it up. But we do not see that it is in this living hell the wrath of God at work. For he's not restraining us for our protection. He's releasing us to destroy each other like the Chaldeans coming down upon the Babylonians, Chaldeans coming down upon Jerusalem, taking away the captives, putting them into slavery, making fun of them, debauching them. There is the wrath of God. He's letting people do their thing. Autonomy is not only sin, autonomy is the anger of God upon us. And so this godless, unrighteous life, this living outside the Garden of Eden, is how God punishes humans who will not acknowledge him. And as verse 32 indicates, ultimately we reach shamelessness. Hypocrisy is really bad, isn't it? Shamelessness is worse. The hypocrite still maintains there's right and wrong. The shameless knows that these things are considered to be ungodly, but not only does them, but shamelessly approves the wrong, which of course is Hollywood, is the pornography industry. It rejoices in evil, in decadence, in immorality. And Australia, of course, the home of it is Canberra. Well, there, under the guise of the civil libertarianism which rules our capital city, comes the freedom for people to produce movies of total, blatant, shameless degeneracy and make money out of it. Friends, it's the gospel that powerfully liberates us from all this muck. Tonight's not the happiest of sermons, is it? Not the happiest of passages. It's as black and as dark in its perception of human nature and society as you can come across. But because it's so dark and black and drear and awful, let me just remind you of how brilliant the light is. For this hopeless, corrupt world that is corrupting itself as it corrupts others, and this world that is under the very judgment of God, this world is the one into which the Lord Jesus Christ came and died for our sin, suffering all this wrath of God in the way in which humanity treated him, held up on that cross, impaled upon it for public ignominy and shame, for doing nothing other than being right and speaking the truth in love. They crucified him so that he could bear our rebelliousness against God, so that he could bear it in such a way that the righteous judge of all the world could declare you and me to be right with him. That in the midst of the muck heap that we live in, the midst of the mud pool that we wallow in, God sends his cleansing agent in the Lord Jesus Christ to pluck us out and to declare this one is washed clean by the blood that I have shed for him, for her, for them. Not because we are better, not because we are good, not because we are, but because of him and what he has done. And that's why it is from faith, from first to last. It's because he is faithful unto death that we who have our faith in him will be saved. Because that is how we're declared to be righteous. And the righteous live by faith. It's terrific news. It's terrific news for those of us who have gone and done and been where we know in our right mind we should never have gone and never been and never done. Some of us get overwhelmed by that sense of guilt because we shouldn't have. It's terrific news for those of us who have lived in a world that has treated us unjustly and unfairly. A world where people in authority have abused us, where friends have failed us and let us down, where relationships have become confused, bewildering, and finally we've been betrayed. In the world where we haven't been loved, we haven't been cared for, we're not in the world of the hell that we are living in. It's terrific news that all is being put right by God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Whether you're the used or whether you're the user, whether you're abused or the abuser, the gospel is terrific news. For a new day has come, the day of righteousness. It's come by his death and his resurrection. That's what the gospel message is. Jesus is Lord. All you need is to believe it. Over the back of the outline. No, down the bottom of the outline. You see the prayer that I often and usually finish sermons with. Let me lead in prayer again. For those who have never come to be cleansed, never come to be declared right with God, join me in this prayer in the quietness of your own mind as I pray to God and you pray to him with me in these words. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. If you need forgiveness and change, the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection will bring you just that. And if this is your prayer, then I do hope you'll get in contact with us and say, what do I need to do now?